Well, Mr. Mercer will be back next Lord's Day. He's finishing up a little series of questions with the young people. So he asked me to cover for the Bible class today. Now, he told me that next week he's going to be beginning a series on the sacraments, and that will be certainly profitable for us. But I thought on that connection, I would this morning give an overview of our new directory of worship. This will be ultimately available for your notebooks, hopefully around the week of prayer or so, a couple months. But it has been adopted by the presbytery as the directory of worship that will be been appended to your church of book order. So I thought I would take the time that we have today and touch on some of the things that we're trying to do here and give an overview, part of which will be dealing with the sacraments that will be the theme of your study here for the next little while. Now, let me say this concerning the whole aspect of worship. There are basically two principles by which Protestant worship is regulated, is defined. We have what is referred to as the regulative principle, and we have what is referred to as the normative principle. As Presbyterians, Protestant Presbyterians, we follow what is referred to as the regulative principle. Now, very simply, that means that the issues of worship, the parts of worship, are to be defined by the Word of God. The normative principle argues that anything is good, anything is proper, unless it is specifically denied or prohibited in the Word of God. So the normative principle gives a broader range of worship practices than what we are going to follow in the regulative principle. Normative principle, anything is game, anything is legitimate, unless the Scripture particularly and specifically prohibits that particular practice. The regulative principle uses the Scripture as the guide. Now, obviously, when we come to all of the matters of, if you will, our liturgy, and that's not a bad word. Some people think liturgy is a bad word. Liturgy simply refers to the order and the form of our service, what goes on. And even those that think they are non-liturgical have a liturgy. It just happens to be chaotic. And that's the issue. So liturgy simply refers to the service that we are rendering unto the Lord in the place of worship. Now, the Bible obviously does not dictate, does not spell out all of the details of what we are to do in a church service. It doesn't tell us that the order is to begin with a hymn and then go to a prayer and then at X place in the service have your announcements and offering and then another hymn and then the preaching and then the final. The Scripture does not specify the particular order in which all of these things are to occur. But nonetheless, we are arguing that the Bible, Word of God, our rule for faith and practice, is that which defines what we are to do in the place of worship. Now, I remind you of our confessional statement in the first chapter of our confession, dealing here with the issues of the Word of God, authority of it, inspiration of it, so forth. Paragraph 6 in the first chapter deals with the matter that I want to use to introduce our concept this morning. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. So we've talked about that particular concept before. Not only does God expect us to adhere to what is in the black and white, as it were, But he expects us to think. He expects us to think and make the necessary deductions from the Word of God that would be required. But then the closing of that paragraph is particularly what I want to call to attention here this morning. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances, and here's the part that I want us to note, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So in following the regulative principle, using the Word of God as the standard, there will be some issues basically of common sense and logic that we are going to incorporate in giving the definition of what goes on in the place of public worship as well. Now, it's in that context, then, that we have this directory of worship. In the introduction, let me just read part of this, and I'm just going to make some comments. We would have given it to you today, but it's not in the format yet that will be published, so this is not a secret document. You'll have it available to you if you want it here without or before too very long. But in the introduction, and it's important, I think, that we understand, again, what we're trying to accomplish here, that biblical worship in the New Testament dispensation is distinctively and starkly simple. When you look at what the worship is in the New Testament in contrast to the worship publicly that we have in the Old Testament, it is remarkable. In the Old Testament, you have the ornate tabernacle, you have the ornate temple, you have all of the ritual and the rigmarole that was defined there in terms of virtually every aspect of how to do this sacrifice, how to do that sacrifice, and all of the other issues. Now, all of that was important, and all of that was typical, prophetic, picture prophetic, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is still instructive for us. But when we come to the New Testament, all of those symbols, all of those signs, all of those ritualistic ceremonies have been fulfilled, and they are not to be repeated. The Scripture has not prescribed any fixed forms or specific order of service for public worship. Rather, in the interest of life and power in worship, it allowed the church a large measure of liberty in this matter. However, true liberty exists only where the rules of God's Word are observed and the Spirit of the Lord is present. Scriptural and spiritual liberty, therefore, requires all things must be done decently and in order. That's part of the mandate that we have in the Scripture. And that God's people should serve Him with reverence and in the beauty of holiness. From its beginning to its end, a service of public worship should be characterized by that simplicity, which is an evidence of sincerity, and by that beauty and dignity which are manifestations of holiness. In keeping with the Scripture's directives, the Directory of Worship of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America is not to be interpreted as mandated prescriptions of liturgy or practice, but as recommendations to aid in lively, orderly, and spiritual worship in the fear of God. I want to highlight that. The Directory of Worship, when you receive it, is not something that becomes a mandate for all of our churches. It is that which gives a guideline, that which is giving suggestions in keeping with what we believe as a denomination to be the rules and the principles of spiritual and godly and biblical worship. The Book of Order, that's mandatory. All right, once we sign up as being Free Presbyterians, the Book of Order is that which is going to, which already does, define for us the laws, if you will, by which the church operates. And we don't have the option to violate those unless we become disobedient to the papers that we've signed. The Book of Order, indeed, is mandatory. Coming up in the Constitution, ultimately, will be what we're going to call the Code of Practice. The Code of Practice is going to be that which sets down the mechanics as to how to do this, how to do that, in regard to the election of elders, the call of a minister, how to exercise church discipline, just basic patterns that will set down the procedures by which certain things are to be done in the church. That has yet to be written. And, well, I won't say what I was just thinking in that regard. That's coming. We're going to have a section that just offers some suggested forms of worship, all right, suggested forms of special services. You know, here's a basic paradigm to follow for a wedding, a paradigm to follow for a funeral, a paradigm to follow for a baptism or whatever. So that's coming as well, and obviously those are not going to be mandatory, but just helpful and suggestive to our various ministers. And the directory of worship is that which is given as a guideline, that which is given as suggestions based upon what we believe to be the Word of God that should be followed. But I say these are not mandatory in the same sense that the issues of the Book of Order are going to be mandatory, are mandatory for the church. All right, now in setting this up then, I have various parts. I have a section here. I wrote it, but it has been adopted by the church, so it's the church's position. The conduct for public worship, principles for public worship, constituent parts of public worship, then the observance of sacraments and the sanctification of the Lord's Day. So those are the parts that we are addressing. Now, I just want to give a synopsis of some of the things that we're trying to accomplish here, suggest in the directory. And if you want to, you know, see the historic pattern, this is something that historically we have. In the Confession of Faith that I have here, in the back part, there is a section, the Directory of Public Worship. I would recommend that you read that. It's certainly far more detailed than what we are having here. And it's very sobering, and it's a very convicting thing to read in many ways, and I would trust that you would read that. We tried in this just to hit the highlights, and again, realizing that these are recommendations. Now, as you read through this, you'll find that we are not supporting each of these by a chapter and verse. One of the suggestions that were made that was ultimately rejected, put a chapter and verse there for everything. Our premise is that what we are doing here are the logical deductions from the Word of God, and there's not a chapter and verse. All right, there's not a chapter and verse that can be used to prove this or that aspect of what we are suggesting here. But I say they are to be understood as those common sense, prudent conclusions, deductions that are based upon the Word of God. All right, so the first section deals with the conduct for public worship. At times designated for public worship, the people, having prepared their hearts thereunto, ought to come and join therein, not absenting themselves from the public ordinances through negligence or upon pretense of private meetings. Focus here upon the importance of the public worship. The importance of public worship. The Scripture teaches us that we are not to forsake the assembling one of the other. And it is a great gift and a great privilege and a great responsibility and a great duty that we have as believers to gather together with those of like precious faith to offer our service and our praise and our worship to the one true and living God. So that's based upon following the Scripture's mandate. I say that we're not to forsake our assembling together and the importance then of coming together in the place of public worship. The people should be encouraged to assemble. And, you know, you can probably tell this is one of my pet things. The people should be encouraged to assemble at the appointed time, so that all being present at the beginning may unite with one heart in all the parts of public worship, None should unnecessarily depart until the final benediction has been pronounced. Now, can I find a chapter and a verse for that? There's no chapter and verse for that, except, all right, except that we are to do things decently and in order. And there is something about starting together and finishing together that is part of that decent and orderly thing. Now, are we going to get every free church to go by that? My guess is no. My guess is no. But I think it's a happy suggestion that contributes to the decent and orderly worship. Upon entering the sanctuary, people should be encouraged to take their seats in a decent and reverent manner and engage in meditation and silent prayer for blessing upon themselves, the minister, and all present, as well as those who are unable to attend the service. Something about the sanctuary, all right, coming into this place that ought to generate worship and to prepare ourselves. Worship is not something that is just a, you know, they're not just some button that you can push when all other stuff is taking place, and now, you know, here comes Randy or Mr. Mercer, and okay, now quiet, here, praise God, from whom all blessings flow, and we're ready to go. It takes a mindset. It takes a mindset, and there's something special. There's something special, then, about this place. Now, I guarantee you, if we do this, all right, if when we enter into those doors, are we mandating this or not? But if we enter into those doors realizing that we're coming to the sanctuary and sit down and prepare our hearts for worship. Now, we try to do that, I think, in the bulletin, right, at least 10 minutes before the service. The instruction is when the organ starts playing. Is that still in the bulletin? I look at the bulletin for a while. 10 minutes before, you know, organ starts playing, shh, and just sit down and prepare yourself. That makes good sense. I would like it to walk in those doors. But can I prove it biblically? No. And what's going to happen if we do this? We're going to be, you unfriendly church you, right? You unfriendly church you. You're not walking around shaking hands and hugging and whatever else. But a suggestion, come on. All in attendance should behave in a spirit of reverence and godly fear, refraining from any conduct unbecoming to the place and occasion. Since the scripture assigns such importance to the family and God's covenant promises extended to the family, it's desirable that families worship together. We're to keep our feet. The Bible tells us that we're to keep our feet. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Keep your feet when you enter into the house of God. Remembering that God's in heaven, we're upon earth. Let your words be few, be more ready to hear than we are to speak. Now, that's a biblical principle. It's a biblical mandate. So here is a suggestion and the recommendation that we are reverent. All right, we want to be reverent and realize that the place of public worship indeed is a special place. So, a chapter there dealing with the content of public worship. Mandated? No, but it would be good. All right, the next section deals with the principles of public worship. And I'll just highlight a few things here. First paragraph deals again with the basic regulative principle. That we are using the scripture, that the principles of public worship are derived from the Bible and nowhere else. Although I say we make the logical deductions, many of the things that I just suggested are implications of statements and passages, although obviously there's nothing in the Bible that says be quiet 10 minutes before the preaching starts. Nothing there, all right? But common sense. Paragraph 2, a service of public worship is not merely a gathering of God's children with each other, but before all else, a meeting of the triune God with his chosen people. God is present in public worship, not by virtue of the divine omnipresence, but much more intimately as the faithful covenant Savior. Where two or three are gathered together, Christ says, I'm there. So we want to be conscious, all right? Public worship. Let's not confuse, if you will, the public worship with the whole ministry of the church. I'm all in favor of fellowship. And it is an important part of the operation and for the life of the church to enjoy fellowship one with the other. And this is a great emphasis that we're trying to foster here in the various things that we're doing. We want to be friends one with the other. We want to fellowship and enjoy the presence one with the other. And in a biblical sense of what that fellowship is, and biblically, right? Biblically, fellowship is not just what I refer to sometimes as the coffee and donut syndrome. that you fellowship with a cup of coffee and eating a donut, and that's Christian fellowship. You know, I'm all in favor of coffee. I've given up on donuts, but coffee's good. Coffee's good. But there's more to fellowship. Fellowship biblically is entering into the joint experience of those who are our fellows, a joint communion, a participation one with the other in the joys of life, in the sorrows of life, in the issues of life, a joint participation. And we want to have that intimacy, and we want to have that fellowship biblically, one with the other. That's an important part and a great benefit and advantage that we have as members of the body of Christ in any given local assembly. But when we come to the place of public worship, all right, when we come to the place of public worship, the primary business is that service that we are to render unto the one true and living God. And so we want to, again, behave ourselves, want to behave ourselves in a way that is honoring to Him. That's why so often in the Old Testament, Psalms particularly, references are made there to worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In the beauty of holiness. There's something distinct and there's something separate then about the way we are to conduct ourselves, behave ourselves when we come into that service that is particularly designated for the worship of God. And worship is service. The next paragraph, the end of worship is the glory of God. Acceptable worship flows from true knowledge of God and follows His revealed will. Worship is holy service rendered unto the Lord. We want to keep that in mind as we look at all of the other constituent parts. Our worship is a service that we are rendering unto the Lord. Therefore, it is not about us. You know, it is not about, well, you know, I like it this way, I like it that way, I like it this other way, this whatever the particular element is. We want to have the notion and the heart that what we do in the place of worship is that service. And it's not without significance, I suppose, that the very word liturgy that we're using here comes from the Greek word that means service. Service, the service that we are to render unto the Lord in every aspect of it. You know, when we come in the next section here to look at some of the constituent parts of public worship, whether it is in the reading of Scripture, the praying, whether it's in the singing, whether it's in the giving, all of that is to be viewed as the service that we are rendering unto the Lord. The sacrifice of our lips is our praise, that service that we are to offer. Now, we see implications that the principle established for us in the Old Testament scriptures. And you look at the book of Exodus, and here's Israel. All right, here's Israel in the place of bondage. They were in the place of servitude to the Egyptians, harsh, cruel servitude. But God in His grace, and God by His power, and God by the sacrifice, the shedding of the blood, redeems these people. He brings them out now, and they become, in a very remarkable way, His covenant people. He's their God. They're His people. Intimate covenant relationship. And then you have the tabernacle stuff set up. You have it in the book of Exodus. Now, what is interesting to me is the same word that describes Israel's service to the Egyptians is the same word that in the latter part of the book over and again describes their service unto the Lord. Same idea, same word. Difference is what? The master. The master's different. The Egyptians were cruel and harsh, controlling, but they served. But now the master has changed, and now they are to render their service unto the Lord. And it is interesting that much of the use of that word service is in the context of the performance, using that word here, the duty, the acting, obedience of whatever, the tabernacle worship. All right, the stuff that they were to do in worshiping the Lord in the context of the tabernacle was viewed as their service unto the Lord. Worship. And what was the tabernacle doing? To teach them the meaning of worship, to teach them what fellowship with God was, to teach them what the holiness of God was, to teach them worship. And one of the key words to describe that is the service that they are rendering unto the Lord. And we keep that in mind here. As we come into this place and we sing our hymns together and we listen to the word of God together, as we listen to preaching together, as we give our offerings together, we do this realizing that this is the service that we are rendering unto the Lord, to his glory. Fourth paragraph focuses particularly upon the biblical worship being Trinitarian. We worship the one true and living God. But the one true and living God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through the mediation of Christ. And Christian worship, biblical worship, therefore, is always distinctively Christian. We are not Christomonist. Right? We've talked about this before. And I think sometimes in our view, and we've got to be careful here. We want to be careful here. That sometimes in our in our statements even, we preach Christ and Christ alone. Yes, that's true. But understand the full biblical implication of that. Preaching Christ is preaching the Father and the Spirit. All right, we believe in the one triune. We are not a special form of Unitarians. All right, we are not a special form of Unitarians that believe only in the second person of the Trinity. We are Trinitarian. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and biblical worship. Biblical worship is to be offered in service unto that triune God. Unto that triune God, but always, yes, through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear that all the time. So we know that apart from Jesus Christ, true worship is going to be impossible. We don't worship God in the abstract. We don't worship God as some nebulous, undefined spiritual entity out there. He is a real person that reveals himself to us, has condescended to reveal himself to us. But in that revelation, we know that he is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and it is God that we worship. It is God that receives and is worthy of the worship, but through the mediation of Jesus Christ. So Christian worship is always Trinitarian worship. Fifth paragraph deals with the necessity of the heart. Christ tells us, remember when he met with the Samaritan woman there in John chapter 4? Had a little discussion there as to what constituted proper worship. You know, she says, you know, you worship down there, we worship up here. Yeah. Christ says the day is coming when all those that worship God, and he gives this remarkable statement that God is a spirit. That God is a spirit. And they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. An idiom there in the language that highlights the sincere spirit, the genuineness of the heart. It is more, worship is more than simply going through whatever the order of service is. Worship is more than simply being involved in singing this or hearing that or giving that. Worship is an individual matter. It is an individual matter, and it must be, and God is looking at the expression of the heart. Everything on the outside can be right. You can be involved in the most conservative, the most rigid, if you will, conservative of worship practices, where everything on the outside can be, yeah, that's right, that's biblical, yeah. You can be in the midst of that and following all of that and still be offering an abomination unto the Lord. Right? Even what is proper liturgical exercise can be an abomination unto the Lord if it is not with a true heart of faith. We see this again in the scripture. Isaiah, in his first chapter, looks at some of the religious practices of Judah, their sacrifices. And they were doing it right. You know, if Moses was there looking at the people, how they were worshiping at the temple at that time, and ticking off, yeah, they did that right, they did the right, yeah, that's a good-looking lamb they're bringing here. They would have ticked that off, and Moses would have been proud at the way in which stuff was done. Did it right according to the letter of the law. Everything was right. But the Lord says, your entering in my courts is like the trampling of a bull. It's an abomination. And the Lord looks at temple worship that from the outside, from the form, was being done right on key, right on target, right according to principle and mandate. But the Lord said it's an abomination. And the word for abomination there is the same word that elsewhere in the Old Testament describes pagan idolatry. And the Lord looked at the worship of himself in the temple and said it's idolatry. Why? Because although the form was right, they had hearts that were far from the Lord. So there is an importance not to be just carried along as we come into this place of worship. As we come into the place of worship, it is important that we're not just carried along. In the book of worship that I wrote some time ago, Biblical, what was it called? Beauty of Holiness. In that book, the first chapter of that book was entitled The Danger of Worship. The Danger of Worship. And I did that on purpose. Because worship can be a dangerous thing if we do it without a heart. And the examples from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Micah and Hosea, you could multiply examples of this. People doing it right as far as observance was concerned, but an abomination to God, because with all the form as proper as it was, done without a heart that was connected, if you will, to the Lord. So the importance here of that spiritual worship that must take place in worship. God focus, emphasis then in the next paragraph on God focus, not just looking at people, behooving God's people to come with a deep sense of awe, with thanksgiving, with humility. To come into the place of worship is to come with humility. It's interesting that the principal word used in the Old Testament translated to worship literally is to bow down, right? To bow down. To worship. You know, the English sense of that word, to ascribe worth to something. And it's glossed in our translations mostly as worship, but the Hebrew word there is to bow down. Recognizing the greatness and the supremacy of the God into whose presence we are coming, and we bow down. There's a humility. There is a humility that must take place then in worship. So that section deals with the principles of public worship. The next section deals with the constituent parts of public worship. The regular parts of ordinary worship. There are going to be special services here and there. I'm talking here about ordinary worship. The regular parts of ordinary worship are the reading of Scripture, prayer, the preaching of the Word, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the sacraments, and the giving of tithes and offerings. Now, in this section, I deal with all of those except sacraments. There's a whole section because of the special nature of the sacraments, proper understanding of those, that constitutes a separate section. But in this section, the constituent parts, although the sacraments really belong here, they are set in the organization as a separate unit. But the reading of Scripture, an important element in public worship. The scripture is a means of grace. All right, the scripture is a means of grace. Now, when we talk about the means of grace, whether we're talking about the scripture, whether we're talking about prayer, whether we're talking about the sacraments, we are talking about that which must be attended by the Spirit of God, accompanied by faith. The Word of God to Israel, and this is always a very sobering statement to me in the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews chapter 4, speaking of that word that came to Israel. Didn't profit them. It did not profit them. Not being mixed with faith. Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So although this is the inspired and infallible word of God, it is not a magical wand. It's not a magical wand. The profit of this, as the word is attended by the Spirit of God, received and accompanied by faith, that it becomes the means of grace whereby the Lord reveals himself to his people. Now, because of the importance of the Word of God, a constituent part of that, and we have examples of this in the Old and the New Testaments, where we have the public reading of the Word. This was the instruction that Moses gave in Deuteronomy, the illustration of it in various places in the Old Testament. When we come to Ezra, have the example of that public reading. We have evidences of this in the New Testament as well, sometimes directly, sometimes by implication. Take a book of Revelation, for instance. There's a blessing that is placed in Revelation. Pay attention there very closely to the numbers that are used. There's a blessing that is placed upon those that hear and he that reads. All right, those that hear and he that reads. Well, if there's one reading and multiple hearers, suggest then a public reading of that book, which is attended then with the blessing of God. So a key part of Protestant and biblical worship is going to be the reading of the scripture. And if it is to be an effective component of worship, both the reading and the hearing must give deference to the word as it is in truth, the Lord himself speaking. Suggesting that in the public reading, I'm going to make a distinction here between just the public reading and then the exposition and the preaching of the word. Public reading. We begin our services here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, with the reading of the scripture. He makes no comment. He makes no exposition. Just the reading of the word. And that is good, and I believe that is proper. To give that sense, if you will, that it is the Lord himself that is speaking to it. But I want to emphasize that in the public reading of the scripture assumes the public hearing of the scripture. And I think we get careless here at times. Oh, you know, this is just the way for the preacher to tell us to settle down and get going. When he opens up the book, when the minister opens up the book, and says, let us hear the word of the Lord, and we read that word of the Lord publicly. It is for those sitting here to listen, not just to hear, but to listen. And you know and I know there's a big difference between hearing something and listening to something. We need to listen. Listen with open ears and listen with open hearts to what the word is communicating to us. That in that opening scripture, or wherever it falls in the liturgical order, that we pay attention, to what is being said. We have the advantage. You know, we have the advantage of having so many Bibles. We're doing this special class on Monday evenings in the seminary in celebrating the anniversary of the Authorized Version. And Charlie, as he was, you know, giving the historical view of what led up to the Authorized Version, you know, reminded us of how, you know, how fortunate we are in one sense that Bibles are so readily available to us. You know, how many Bibles are available to us? Most every one of you today have a Bible sitting there in your lap. You come to church with your Bible. That's good. And it's embarrassing. You know, it's sometimes embarrassing. How many Bibles we have? Somebody gave me this. Brand new Bible. Isn't that nice? Has no markings in it yet. This was given to me as a gift by my friend Kevin Bowder. Gave that to me. Thought that was nice. Did I need this? No, really I didn't. I've got one almost like it, a little thinner, that I preach. I have a Bible that I preach from. I've got a Bible I bring to church when I don't preach. I've got a Bible that I, and the Bible that I bring on Wednesday night is different than the one I bring on Sunday. I've got a different Bible that I teach from. I've got a different Bible that I use when I go to chapel. I have a different. How many Bibles we have? It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. Back when the AV was translated, people in the church didn't have Bibles. A particular church was fortunate if they had a Bible themselves. Public reading. And the people listened. There was that mandate and there was that emphasis upon listening to the Word of God. And I've often debated to myself here, what would be more proper when we have the public reading of the Word? Should I open my Bible and follow along or just sit there and look at the minister and read and listen? I don't know. It's going to help us listen more. If the public reading, there has to be a public listening. A public listening. And so this morning, when he comes out and takes us back to Proverbs, that's the Word of God. That's the Word of God. What a privilege we have. God is speaking to us. We enter the house of God being more ready to hear than we are to speak. God speaks. And he speaks through his word. So in the public reading, the recommendation here is that there's no comment, there's no exposition. That comes later. I'm recommending as well that in the public reading that it's done by a minister. It's done by a minister. In the ordinary worship. Because it aids, I believe, in demonstrating the sanctity and the importance of that word. Ordinary worship. What we did here on the lessons and carols, for instance, where we had women reading the scripture. No problem. That's not the ordinary worship. Not the ordinary worship. There was still the reverence that ought to be given. I'm talking here about the ordinary issues of worship, that which is. I believe that there ought to be a ministerial reading. We had some discussion of that in Presbytery even, but I think it's important. Place for responsive reading, that's fine. And then we have a statement here that I touched on in the class the other night. Adopting and maintaining. If we're going to have the public reading of the scripture, if we're going to have at times responsive reading of the scripture, if we're going to be decent and order in the way in which that is handled, we have to have a standard translation. So adopting and maintaining a standard English translation for use in all services of public worship will contribute to the decency and order required for worship that would otherwise suffer if multiple versions were in use. Without prejudice to other faithful translations, the Authorized Version of the Bible should be used in all worship services. Well, here's that which again, and spending some time in the class that we'll pick up again tomorrow night, arguing for the continued use of the AV. And I think it does contribute. I'm not going to teach now what I'm teaching on Monday night. If you want to hear it, come on. not going to do it all right now. But there needs to be that standardization. And there's something about the AB, I think, that contributes to what we want to see happening in the place of public worship. So the reading of Scripture, pray. Prayer is a vital component in worshiping God, whether in private or in public. As part of preparation for worship, each person in the congregation should engage in silent prayer for the Lord's blessing to attend the worship service. There is a particular sense in which public praying, specifically the pastoral prayer, contributes to and helps to foster a spirit of genuine worship. The pastoral prayer is a means of glorifying God, edifying the people. It's a means of leading the congregation into the presence of the Lord. Therefore, in public prayer, the minister is the voice of the congregation. He prays in a way that the whole assembly prays with him, and so forth and so forth. Incumbent then upon ministers to take that pastoral prayer seriously. And then a section there on the different kinds of prayer that should be included in public prayer, invocations, confessions, intercessions, petitions, so forth. And all of that is defined there as being aspects of what biblical praying is. Then little section there dealing with corporate prayer meetings, being called at any time for special occasions and needs, but should be held on a weekly or regular schedule. We just had a special season of prayer here that the session called, and it was good, and it was profitable. So there are those occasions for special seasons of prayer, but on a regular basis, there needs to be the corporate prayer meetings. So various things there on primarily the public pray. The third element is the preaching of the word. Central and prominent component in biblical worship is the preaching of the word of God. Since the preaching of the word is an ordinance of God for the salvation of men, every minister should give serious attention and diligent application to this sacred duty. He should endeavor to prove himself to be a workman. It's a serious thing. And certainly the Word of God, both in Old and New Testaments, draw attention to the importance of preaching. And it is incumbent then upon the minister to give due diligence to that sacred responsibility that belongs to him. Every year, the ministers of our church must submit to an examination. An examination that is conducted in the presence of the session. And one of the questions that year by year every minister has to answer is whether in his preparation of sermons and whatever, does he give due diligence to the study and the preparation? It's going to be obvious. So it is an important feature. It's a means of glorifying God, evangelizing law. So various things here concerning the nature of preaching. The style and form of the sermon should serve to communicate the message of Scripture by declaring the timeless and consequently contemporary relevance of God's Word. Regardless of the type of sermon, every sermon should be thoroughly biblical, coupling the explanation of the text with the appropriate application of the text to the lives of those hearing the message. So fearful is the duty to preach that ministers should seek for guidance, illumination of the Spirit, as they prepare, and so forth and so forth. We all preach differently. I'm not talking about the style of preaching. I'm not going to get into the different aspects of homiletics, how you construct a sermon. But whether you do what we call an expository sermon or a topical sermon or a textual sermon or whatever the style of sermon is to be biblical, and it is to make the connection between the then and the now of the people that we're ministering to. Preaching is not just giving a book report on what the Bible says. All right? Preaching is not just giving a book report. Israel did this, Israel did that. Balaam was this, Balaam was that. It's not just a book report. It is the duty that we have to look at that inspired record, that whether it's history or poetry or prophecy or whatever it is, and to bring the relevance of that and the application of that to the people that we are ministering to. So go on then to talk about the responsibility to hear it. And again, we emphasize this. If it is the responsibility of the preacher to preach, it's the responsibility of the congregation to listen. To listen. And there is a way of listening to sermons. Some time ago, I preached a message here on how to listen to sermons. On how to listen to sermons. And it takes work on your part. It is not. There's no part of worship that is passive. All right? There's no part of worship that is passive. It is not just now that, you know, you're going to see the labors this morning of what Mr. Mercer has done this week. Going to evidence that he's done some work. But it is for us as we sit there and listen to have our ears open, to have our hearts open, to pay attention to that which is said. And not to wander. All right? Not to sleep. You know, not to sleep. I know you get tired, and I know sitting there, I know it's tough. You know, it is tough. And I preach here enough times. I preach here enough times over the years to know who the sleepers are, all right? I know who the sleepers are. I know at what time they're going to fall asleep. I know it, all right? And I guarantee you that Mr. Mercer knows it too, all right? He knows it too. We know who the sleepers are. Now, there are different reasons, right? Maybe you're on NyQuil or there are that time when it happens. But don't get in the habit. Get in the habit of listening. And if you listen, you're going to stay awake. You're only going to go to sleep when you're not listening. Listen. Listen. It is your duty. It's my duty to listen. To listen. But you say the acoustics in here are bad. It's just time to sleep. Hey, listen. Sit up front. All right, sit up front, whatever you have to do, but listen. Listen, and if you listen, I think you'll stay awake. Be my guess, I don't know. Christ says, take heed how you hear. Take heed how you hear the word that is preached. Then the singing of hymns, psalms and hymns, an important part of our worship. It is not, and we do not view the song service, yeah, sometimes called the song service. Yeah, that's all right. It is not in preparation for worship. All right? I don't want us to view our singing as preparation for worship. I don't know how many times I've heard that over my relatively short life. We'll prepare our hearts for worship by singing this, by saying, no, worship is that service that we are rendering unto the Lord. The music, the singing is our worship. It is not preparing for worship, it is worship. It is worship. And that way we worship then in song ought then to reflect all of the other aspects of worship that we have been talking to. God's patterns, the tunes have to identify with the words, and it can't be distracting. It's not worldly, obviously, all that stuff. I'm not giving a music lesson here, but some principles that, if applied, are going to solve all of the issues. The focus must be on God. Our singing is to be on God. A lot of our songs, even those that we regard as traditional hymns, I must say are trite and don't fall within the category of what biblical hymnology is. I just read a book here not too long ago. Read two books, actually. Well, I've read a lot of books in my life, but two books on this theme here recently. One was called, you see this one, Paul, on why Johnny can't sing hymns? Yeah. Not bad. And next one I saw, God's Lyrics. Have you read that one? Yeah, read that one. Book called God's Lyrics. And the guy goes and he analyzes all of the songs and hymns in the Bible and compares that to our standard hymnology. And even in some of the stuff that we're a long cry away from what biblical... It's about God. All right? It's about God. So there's some instructions there concerning music that you can read. By the whole congregation, I say choral arrangements, solos are in order, but caution is necessary that musical offerings are not occasions for entertainment. This is the thing we have to guard against, whether it be the choir or a solo or what. It is not entertainment. It is not entertainment, but just as the preacher, Just as the preacher is the leader of the congregation in public worship through the reading, through the preaching, so the one then that offers that service is leading the congregation. We're not there just to evaluate and be entertained, you see. Not entertainment. It is service. And then the giving of tithes and offerings. Time is up here. And the next section deals with the sacraments that will be the theme for the next little while. So this will be available before too long for you all. Again, put it in the proper perspective, but it's designed to be a help. Well, let's close in prayer here. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give our thanks again for the privilege that we have to meet together in God's house on the Lord's Day. We are conscious, Lord, of your special presence with us. We pray, therefore, that our business, our occupation, our conduct would be honoring to you, that you would be pleased with the meditations of our heart and the expressions of our lips today. So do meet with us. Bless this worship hour that is about to come to the honor of your own name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.